Father, once again, we are grateful for the opportunity to study the Word of God, to study this ancient city, which Heavenly Father still has a very glorious future. And therefore, we dedicate these next few moments to the understanding of history. In Christ's name, amen. All right, last 2 weeks ago, we had started with the study of the period 300 to 330. Very important period of history as far as Jerusalem is concerned, even right up to today. So this particular 30 years, though it be ever so brief, is very important. In fact, only one other period in the 4th century will be of any real significance to our study. That will be a futile attempt to rebuild the temple of the Jews, but we'll take that all in order. First of all, just to where we are now, the point, major point one, Roman numeral one, we studied the persecution of Christians. So we took up a brief period starting in around 250 with the persecution of Christians under Decius, and noted some of the things dealing with the persecution. Major Roman numeral two, we noted the division of the Roman Empire. I did that because of its significance in history, being the beginning of the Byzantine Empire and the rise of the East, which will be where Christianity will get its main thrust. So we'll be in the Eastern Empire, as you know from our study in 1 Peter, in the Asia Minor area. So that was the division of the Roman Empire. Now, major point, Roman numeral 3, which is where we left off a couple of weeks ago, was the beginning of the pilgrimages. And this started in the last half of the 3rd century. And you have a fairly good set of notes, or summary-type notes, survey-type outline of that particular movement. And we studied how all of that came about with the rise of Christianity, the strength of Christianity, the peace in the Eastern Empire, and all the things that happened there. Jerusalem no longer has any Jews in it because they are forbidden of entering the city. That takes us back to the Wailing Wall with Hadrian. As far as they could get to the city was the what is called the Wailing Wall, the Wall of Jerusalem. And so that carried you into that particular period. Now, having covered that particular section, we now come to Roman numeral 4. Roman numeral 4 in our outline of studying the city of the history of Jerusalem. And Roman numeral 4 deals with Constantine and Jerusalem. Constantine and Jerusalem. What you want to do is put a parenthesis and actually put the name Helena, H-E-L-E-N-A. That is Constantine's mother. She will have more to do with Jerusalem, the city, than will Constantine. However, Constantine, of course, had a great amount of responsibility for the rise of Christianity, being the first Roman emperor to profess Christianity. And we have taken a look at that. All right, you got to recall all your notes and things on the emperors and on Constantine that we did. But so let's get into our study as far as this is concerned. All right, Roman numeral 4, Constantine and Jerusalem, point 1. So point 1, when Constantine the Great became the leader of the Roman Empire in 324. When Constantine the Great became the leader of the Roman Empire in 324, the history of Jerusalem began drastic changes. So with the rise of Constantine, we're going to have the rise of the drastic changes in the city of Jerusalem. Just to orient you very quickly, it has not changed too much from the time of Hadrian. All right, point 2. Very briefly, Constantine was a professed Christian, the first Roman emperor to do so. He was a professed Christian. He actually changed the Roman Empire from a pagan to a Christian state. He actually changed the Roman Empire from a pagan to a Christian state. He shifted the capital of the empire from the old pagan Rome to Constantinople. This is the capital of the Byzantine Empire, Constantinople, Byzantium. Okay, that's point two. Point three, in 325, Constantine renewed Hadrian's decree. You'll be getting these maps now. First set will be a map of the city of Jerusalem, and I'll tell you about it in a moment. All right, point three, in 325, Constantine renewed Hadrian's decree forbidding Jews from entering the city. So even the Jews are still forbidden of entering into Jerusalem at this time. Point four, also in 325, Constantine presided at the Council of Nicaea, where he met the Bishop of Jerusalem. This will be his first contact with the Bishop of Jerusalem, a very important man as far as the history of Jerusalem is concerned. His name is Macarius, M-A-C-A-R-I-U-S. He is the Bishop of Jerusalem. His name is Macarius. And at the Council of Nicaea is where Constantine will meet the bishop. Now, let me give you a little information, because this is where the drama picks up again as far as Jerusalem is concerned. Macarius wanted, I've changed my note system here to fill in some other things. All right, Macarius wanted Jerusalem to be the primary city of Palestine. He wanted Jerusalem to be the primary city of Palestine instead of the coastal city Caesarea. Caesarea had taken the place of Jerusalem as the primary capital of Palestine. Macarius wanted Jerusalem to resume that position. Now, the Council of Nicaea voted on the issue. The Council of Nicaea voted on the issue and refused this change. Let me just tell you, you don't need to take notes on this. The council meetings, you had bishops rising up in each of the major cities, and they kept in some kind of a contact. Really, before the rise of Roman Catholicism, I'm just talking to you about history. Before the rise of Roman Catholicism, the church really was the way that it should be. There was no denomination. There were people who were dividing off with their doctrine, and they would have their inner battles. But when we start having these councils, that's really going to start causing a lot of trouble. Council should never have been. But in these first years, first 100, from the first 450 years, the Christianity was under no type of denomination, no type of central authority. Rome will start all of that, the Roman Catholic Church, and the all of Christianity would be just like if you and I were here, and let's say 5 miles on down Spring Valley is another group of Christians. And we would know them, they would know us. We might have a difference in theology, but we would all be known as Christians. And people in the community would say, you know, there's a group of Christians there, and there's a group of Christians there, and there'd be a lot of churches in Dallas. No denominations, and we probably would know a lot, especially in our own area. Having our own differences of theology and that type of thing, that's what we had. But we started having these councils, and with the councils brought out real dogma, animosity. See, for an example, let's just say there was a difference in some form of theology that is not all that pertinent. Now, of course, if it's pertinent, then it's going to cause even greater problems. But let's say there's a church that has some difference of theology or something. That pastor and the pastor here, myself, we wouldn't get into a big heated debate. We wouldn't hate each other. I would live and let live. He would live and let live. I would recognize them as a Christian body. They would recognize us as a Christian body. And that would be that. But now you bring the council meetings together. They start debating. He hates you and you hate him. And you take your group from over here and y'all walk out of the council meeting. And things start really becoming antagonistic. Rome, the Bishop of Rome, is usurping a lot of authority during this period of time, and you can just start seeing history develop as far as Christianity is concerned. So Macarius went to the Council of Nicaea. He wanted Jerusalem to be the capital. They refused it. However, now continuing your note-taking, however, Macarius was able to get from the emperor, to get from Constantine, a pledge of financial assistance. A pledge of financial assistance to rediscover the holy places. To rediscover the holy places of Jerusalem and to assure their preservation. Backed by Constantine, backed by Constantine's money and authority, he made excavations beneath the old Roman Forum, beneath the old Roman Forum that Hadrian had built, and also beneath the temple of Aphrodite. Constantine ordered the entire area cleared and cleansed. Constantine ordered that the entire area be cleared and cleansed of these pagan temples and idols. All the structures built by Hadrian were torn down. So you see what's happening to Jerusalem now. No permanent buildings any longer. All of the structures built by Hadrian are now being torn down between 325 and 335. This is when we're dealing with. All of the idols and the temples were removed. All of the idols and the temples were removed. Constantine then ordered the construction of a sanctuary over the spot of the Temple of Aphrodite. Some of the best artists and architectures of the time were called in from throughout the Roman Empire. They brought in some of the best artists and architecture to come in and design all of this. All right, that's what's happening with Jerusalem now. So under Constantine, Macarius, Nicaea, council, and with the result of that, we have the demolition of all of the structures built by Hadrian, removal of pagan worship, removal of the idols built by Hadrian, and that's where Jerusalem is now. Now, point five. In 326, Constantine's mother, Helena, made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem herself. And you're now familiar with the pilgrimage movement, at least in some outline form. You have an understanding of the pilgrimage movement. Really fascinating reading, really interesting. Helena made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Helena will actually be the one most responsible for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. She's going to be the... It's under Constantine, but it's really his mother that will do this. She was the first Roman official. She was the first Roman official to be baptized into the Christian faith. And she is the first to take a personal concern of Jerusalem. So Constantine's mother is the first Roman official to be baptized into the Christian faith, take a concern into Jerusalem. Very briefly, Helena was of humble origin. She was of humble origin. She was probably not the wife, but the mistress of Constantius, the father of Constantine. It's debated in history whether or not she was the wife or the mistress of Constantine. Be that as it may, she was the mother of Constantine. She was later abandoned by her lover, husband, whatever he is, by Constantius. She was abandoned by Constantius for political reasons. We studied that. When her son became an emperor, her position was exalted by Constantine, her son. When Constantine, in other words, became emperor, he exalted the position of his mother. Now see, come back off of the sentence I just gave you. With her husband, she was put into exile. Her son becomes emperor. He pushes her back up to a noble position. Also, her son led her to Christ. Constantine led his mother, Helena, to Christ. She became a very religious woman. She became a very religious woman, continually asking for forgiveness of her past sins, which involve her Constantius, Constantine's father, so that's giving some ground to the fact she never really was married to him. But you can't even really go by that, because religious women are weird. Religious people are weird, and they confess some of the weirdest things, so you have to be careful. She also often would confess such sins as having money, because her son was very wealthy and she was wealthy, therefore she would often confess that sin. If I'd have been around, I'd have said, well, sin no more. Give me your money. And, taking care of that. I'll save you rebound. So, all right. Constantine, in his own self-righteousness, had his own bastard son, Crispus, and his wife, before conversion, Fausta, F-A-U-S-T-A, put to death. That's a nice Christian thing to do as soon as you take on the Christian faith. It's a good way to get rid of one, a wife you don't want. And that's what he did. So much for that. And it's things like that that a lot of people doubt that Constantine was a believer, but believers can be totally obnoxious and totally evil, so that doesn't preclude the fact that he could have been a believer. Point six. In her visit to Jerusalem, Helena claimed that she had actually discovered the original Golgotha. She claimed that she had discovered the original Golgotha. In her continual search, she claims to have found the three crosses. In her continual search, she claims to have found the three crosses. Of course, everybody else claimed to found the crosses also. I am quite sure, with all of my knowledge of God, I am quite sure that God destroyed those three crosses just to stop such nonsense as this. Just as we have no pictures of Christ, we have no such findings. And weird people are always finding these kinds of things. But in her continual search, she claimed to have found the three crosses, and one of them, of course, being the cross of Christ. She claimed that she knew which was the cross of Christ. She claimed that she knew which cross belonged to Christ because it had, quote, miraculous powers to heal. The cross of Christ had miraculous powers to heal and even bring back life. So that lets you know what kind of loony farm she's from, and the religion and what religion does to people. She probably was a believer in Christ and very religious and very obnoxious. But I'm sure that Constantine probably paid her way to go on the pilgrimage. In fact, he probably came up with the idea. But be that as it may, that's what she claims to have found. And we don't know for sure that the other thieves were not nail-driven, but apparently that would have been one way that you could have told that which one was Christ, even if they were there, but of course they're not. All right, point seven. Helena was responsible for building several churches. Helena was responsible for building several churches and other buildings. She was responsible for building several churches and other buildings, not only in Jerusalem, but throughout the Holy Land. Helena is one of the first great preachers or religious people who get on building programs. And she wanted her name remembered, so she built churches everywhere. Let me give you some of significance. One, she built the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. She built the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, S-E-P-U-L-C-H-E-R. She built the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is not simply a church, but a group of buildings for worship, and I'll get to that in a moment. I'll give you more information on this in a moment. This was the first great Christian edifice. I use the word Christian advisably. You could have put religious, but related to the movement of Christianity, be it Christian or not. But this is the first great Christian edifice since the temple. Since the building of and destruction of the temple of the Jews, this is the first great edifice. It will bring a multitude of people to Jerusalem just to see it. Secondly, she built the Church of Nativity, the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem, claimed to have been built on the very spot where Christ was born. And if that has any truth at all, I'll promise you it's by total accident. Three, the Church on the Mount of Olives. The Church on the Mount of Olives. This is supposed to have been on the very spot where our Savior prayed. The remains of this church, were discovered in 1910. The remains of the Church on the Mount of Olives was discovered in 1910. And today, the Church of the Sacred Heart, now stands. I have a good doctor friend in Shreveport, and he visited Jerusalem and fascinated with the city, and he said he figured out, you know, that when Christ comes again and ascends on Jerusalem, that a valley will open up to the Mediterranean, making all of this very fertile. Here is a Mediterranean, and what he says, it will enlarge Jerusalem. Here is the Kindred Valley, and here is Temple Hill, and here is the Mount of Olives on this side, you recall. Well, he said there's a street running up here where the Sacred Heart is, and he said there are just churches all over. And he just knows that what Christ is going to do is just wipe out all of those and have the ditch go right through like this, right down where all of these buildings are erected. So it might have some validity there. All right, that brings us to point 8. I hope not to belabor you with point 8. Well, I'll tell you what. Let's do point 9. Let's call point 9 point 8. Let's do that, and I'll change mine so you don't even need to know that. Point 8. I'm talking aloud here. Point 8. Other churches were also built during this period. Not by her, but let me just tell you some of the other churches built. One, the Holy Zion Church. The Holy Zion Church was built in this period where the Last Supper was to have occurred. Another church, the Church of the Ascension. The Church of the Ascension was built 50 years later in Jerusalem by another very wealthy Roman woman. Some of its remains are still in existence. The third, the Church of Domitian, built where Virgin Mary was to have fallen asleep. I don't know what happened when she fell asleep, but be that as it may, Virgin Mary fell asleep, and they built a church there. No, they didn't, but that's what they claim. Four, Many, many monasteries and convents were also built during the 4th century in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem. So the point here is Jerusalem is still the center of religion. Just as it was at the time of Christ, so it started off in the beginning of the church. All right, that brings us now to point 9. Point 9. Under point 9, I want to deal with the Church of the Holy Sepulchre because of the fact that we'll be coming back to it throughout history. It is a very important church. Now, Grady, do you have one of each of those for me? So I just be knowing what I'm looking at. Talking to them about. All right, here's what we have. You have two sheets. First of all, let's look at the city. Now, I'll tell you about the map in a little bit, but in the 7th century, this map was found, and I typed in myself at the bottom here, 6th century Madaba map, a famous mosaic map based on earlier sources, mainly Christian. This copy is taken from Carta's Historical Atlas of Jerusalem. So that is the city of Jerusalem that you have, and let's see... Let's see if I can show you where we're talking about, if you haven't found it already, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. All right, here is the quadra, which is where the temple and this area. If you'll come across, it's kind of looks like this. If you'll come across like this and cross over the main road, those things with the columns on it are the main roads, come across that first main road, keep going across, the roads go like this, come across the second main road, and just on this corner right here, you will see the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Now, as anyone has not found it, don't be ashamed, because I want you to know what we're talking about on the map. You'll see the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It looks something like this. If I can come in. Something like this. All right, everyone, I assume, has found the Church of the Holy Sepulchre as to where that is built, and that's where it is today, by the way. Okay, that's what this is. We'll occasionally come back to this for the next 200 years. Two or 300 years, we're going to come back to this map. Now look at your other map, just for a moment, so that when I refer to it, you'll be familiar. You will see the Church of the Holy Sepulchre up on the top, Constantine, 335 A.D., and then you'll see another edition of it in 616. I'll tell you why it had to be rebuilt. Then another one in 1048. And then the final 1103 rendition of it. So this just is what we're going to be talking about as we go through point 9. Okay, now point 9. Point 9, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre was the most significant building in the city of Jerusalem. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre is the most significant building in the city of Jerusalem. The church was built on the site of Hadrian's temple to Aphrodite. This building, the rebuilding is there right now today. That's why we're going to spend just a few minutes with it. All right, so the church was built on the site of Hadrian's temple to Aphrodite. The church exhibited unusual church architecture. In its original structure, and in its two major reconstructions. In its original construction and in its two major reconstructions, one in the 7th century, the second in the 11th century, the church was composed of a group of buildings within a rectangular framework. Now, I don't know how you can do it sitting, but if you can, try to have the Constantine 335 Church of the Holy Sepulchre where you can be referring to it as you're taking notes. Be just taking a look at it. See, the way it looks in this map, it looks like one big building. But that little outer dark boundary really isn't there. This isn't one building, at least in its original design. It is today. But in its original design, it was not that way. All right, so... The church was composed of a group of buildings within a rectangular framework lying from east to west. Its principal feature was the anastasis, A-N-A-S-T-A-S-I-S. Parentheses. This is the Greek for the place of the resurrection. This is Greek for the place of the resurrection. Parentheses closed. A golden dome. Now, not the dome that you see when you see a picture of Jerusalem. Don't confuse that. We'll study that in 600 when the Muslims come in. All right. A golden dome rotunda, R-O-T-U-N-D-A, which formed a circular church with the Holy Sepulchre in the center. So now if you look at your map, it's that end part. And that dark spot there right in the center is the Holy Sepulchre. And that part is made into a dome. If you were looking at it from outside or from the top, you'd see a dome there. In fact, the 616 gives you a better feel for the dome type of structure placed on it. All right. Now, joining the anastasis on the east side was an open court in which was located the Rock of Calvary, the site of the crucifixion or proposed crucifixion. East of that was the church. East of that was the actual sanctuary of the church, called the Martyrium, M-A-R-T-Y-R-I-U-M, Martyrium, where services are held. Just to explain the structure as you look at it, two rows of pillars. That's those square things on each side of the center. Two rows of pillars on either side of the main congregational area. The pulpit area was at the western end, so that it faced the sepulcher, so that it would face the sepulcher, which would be behind the speaker, but the people like you would be looking at toward where the sepulcher is located. The church was entered from the east. The church was entered from the east from the atrium, which you have as called an atrium there. This is a covered portico. This is just a covered portico. This also was entered from the east. This was also entered from the east. Now the street from which you entered it was the main north-south city road that Hadrian built. Remember I told you how Hadrian built two major roads, north-south, east-west. In fact, if you look back on the other map, you'll see the two major roads that Hadrian built. In fact, look at it. The other map, the map of Jerusalem, you'll see the two major roads that Hadrian built. And if you come up, you'll see the church of the Holy Sepulchre, and you can just see how you would walk off of that main street. You'd walk into the atrium, go into the main church, and then into the sepulchre area. So you don't have to go to Jerusalem. I'll tour guide you right through it. Beneath the church was a disused cistern, which later became and is still called today the crypt, and these are in capital letters, the crypt of the finding of the cross. The crypt of the finding of the cross, commemorating the discovery attributed to Helena of the actual cross on which Christ had been crucified. Commemorating the discovery attributed to Helena of the actual cross on which Christ had been crucified. Standing on this very site was the temple of Venus or Aphrodite. Standing on this site was the temple of Venus, which Hadrian had erected. It was therefore a pagan shrine. Now listen to this. Which is said to have led Helena and Macarius, he went with her on her little trips, to locate the sacred burial place. Now continuing. See, there was a statue of Venus there, and Helena was drawn to it and to this area. And it was said now, for it was believed that Hadrian had chosen precisely that spot for pagan worship. It was believed that Hadrian had chosen precisely that spot for pagan worship so as to obliterate all association with Christ. With his double hatred. Hadrian is known for his double hatred of Jesus. He called Jesus Christ accurately Jesus the Jew, Jesus the founder of Christianity. And it was his objective to completely destroy all knowledge and anything related to Jesus Christ. Therefore, bearing that in mind, the temple of Venus was the clue that brought Helena to that area. Statue of Venus was torn down, and upon the site whose memory, I'm quoting to you out of one of the primary sources, upon the site whose memory it was, and it was torn down, upon this site whose memory it was to have effaced, upon the site whose memory it was to have effaced, rose the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Let's see. Today are found the foundations of the rotunda, the actual rotunda, and part of the entrance. The main structure of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre was destroyed by the Persians, and we'll be studying the Persian invasion, was destroyed by the Persians in 614 when they invaded Jerusalem. In the 7th century, it was restored. In the 7th century, it was restored on a smaller scale by the Abbot of Jerusalem. Those of you interested, his name, Abbot Modestus, in other words, modest. Abbot Modestus, M-O-D-E-S-T-U-S. Obviously not his name, but his assumed name of authority. In the year 1010, it was again destroyed, this time by the Egyptians. And if you remember the major outline I gave you, we will study the Egyptian period of Jerusalem. So in 1010, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre will be destroyed by the Egyptians. The man's name who will lead the destruction is Caliph, C-A-L-I-P-H, Hakim, H-A-K-I-M. We'll study all of that when we come to it in its proper place. It was rebuilt again in 1048. It was rebuilt again in 1048 by the Emperor of the Byzantine Empire, Constantine Monomachus, M-O-N-O-M-A-C-H-U-S. During this period, Jerusalem will be under the Byzantine protection for a brief period of time, and that's when it will be rebuilt. The Crusades, or the Crusaders in 1144, will be the first to reconstruct the entire shrine so that it was all under a single roof. The present Church of the Holy Sepulchre follows largely this plan that the Crusaders built. So if you take a look, you can see the development of the structure of the church. You can see how it got smaller and smaller. In the one by Constantine or Helena, it went out to the major road, come to the 616 rebuilding, and you'll see how it's dropped way back. And to the structure, and then destroy it again, and then in 1048 A.D., the way it's built there, it's made, as you can see, more north and south than east and west, and then the final one, the down at the bottom, you have even a better shot at how it was constructed. But that's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, for those of you that are interested, and we will be going back over segments of that history later on. All right, that brings us to point 10. Brings us to point 10 now. At this time in history, things are drastically changing. Things are drastically changing throughout the Roman Empire. Now, I didn't number these. I just drew some lines, dashes, which is my custom. So let me just run down things that are changing as far as the Roman Empire, all of which will affect Jerusalem. The Western Empire was falling. The Western Empire is falling in decadence and constant invasion, all of this leading up to the destruction of Rome. The Eastern Empire was at peace. The Eastern Empire was at peace and growing in power. The Eastern Empire was at peace and growing in power and world influence. And due in part to this peace, we'll have the rapid rise of Christianity in the Eastern Empire. Which is known as the Byzantine Empire, Asia Minor, all of that area. The line of division of the Roman Empire between the East and West, continued to become more and more distinct. For an example, in the West, Latin; in the East, Greek. In the West, war. Now, West, of course, is Rome is the capital. In the West, Latin; in the East, Greek; in the West, war; in the East, peace; in the West, paganism; in the East, Christianity. Therefore, Byzantine history effectively began during this period, right with Constantine when he changed the capital to Constantinople. The Eastern Empire did something that when we study church history, we're going to have to work with a little bit. Did something very interesting in the Eastern Empire. It brought together various traditions and mixed them. For an example, it brought together the tradition of the Roman judicial system. It brought in the Roman judicial system, combined that with Greek culture and philosophy, combined that with Greek culture and philosophy, combined that with this new faith called Christianity with its beliefs. So we really have some things thrown together that are some of them paradox as far as Greek culture and philosophy. And from that, we're going to have a lot of weird theology going to come out, and some weird beliefs are going to come out, trying to mix Greek philosophy with Christianity. People are always trying to do that. This was one of Francis Schaeffer's big things in life, mixing culture with theology and our philosophy, and trying to understand it all in those kinds of ways. People are very impressed with philosophy. People are very impressed with their knowledge of philosophy. I know a lot of men, not saying a word about Francis Schaeffer, that's none of my business, but I know a lot of his students prided themselves and could expound much more on philosophy and all of that than they could on the Word of God. They were very impressed with how they could talk on those things and put other people down with their knowledge of the philosophers and interrelated and talk about history. And it was almost as if philosophy was more important to history than Christianity. And I told them so, both in Switzerland and at Dallas Seminary, but nobody cared what I said anyway. But I did tell them. But I found that a lot of his disciples, his students, were really impressed with their knowledge of philosophy and all of that as we were. But the point is, if you get into church history from this point on, the beginning of the Byzantine Empire around 330, theology is going to become a little bit weird. You're going to have some very dogma people, isolationist, and you have to understand what's going on in history to understand these things. Now, time hasn't changed. We still have the dogma today. We have isolationists today. We have camps today. Everybody's got their own camp. Everybody's got their own ideas, their own theology, their own this, their own emphasis. And so they're each peddling their own ideas. But that's the way Christianity develops. Now, the next major thing is going to happen at the end of the 5th century, the end of the 4th century, and I don't want to get into that tonight because I can't complete it, and I have another surprise I want to give you with that. Now, forget the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. You can just put that in your notes. Those of you that are interested, that's what we're here for, and there's that. Now, keep the map of Jerusalem, because as we study modern Jerusalem, as we build up to today, I'm going to be pointing out where and how these things are going to be built. I'll give you some update maps, but this one will carry you through the 500s and the things that are going to be built. And we'll just study and see how Jerusalem is constantly a city of division and battle and all the things that happen. But even today, you're going to be able to see the Hadrian design. And I told you that when we studied Hadrian, the two major streets, and then how it's built in a rectangular type idea, which is very Roman, and the way it's all put together. So we'll start identifying a lot of these things and come back and tell you when they came into existence and thrown out, destroyed, found, not found, archaeology work, all of that, and take us right up to today as far as what is in Jerusalem today. All right, let's close in a word of prayer and prepare ourselves for Galatians. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to study history, to study the church of the city of Jerusalem during this time period, to develop an understanding of this city. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.